Amen. All right, turning to Deuteronomy chapter 19. We finished this up for the most part, but I want to pick up on a theme that carries on into chapter 20 and 21. And really, it's a theme that it really is part of Israel's calling, purpose, the reason for them entering into the land, their role in literally in regional and world affairs. And so it is important, there are important lessons for them to know and to learn. And the law of God, the statutes, the teachings of God, the doctrine of God, that is their hope, that is their strength, that is their reason, that is what defines them. And they are to stand out as apart from the rest of the world, and especially the people around them. And again, the Lord, as we talked about from chapter 18 and verse 12, that one of the reasons for the Lord giving them that land, because he was driving out the abominations of the nations that took place there. They were, the entrance of Israel was, in a sense, a judgment against the people of Canaan, to drive them out and put an end to their abominations. And what do we find in the world today? What do we find going on around Israel today? It all comes back to this time, this entering into the land. So I think it's just really interesting to give time, and I hope you have time to give this, the Deuteronomy and the things that Moses has to say and the Lord has to say to Israel, time for meditation and prayer and consideration, because this could not be more timely, it would appear. But in Deuteronomy chapter 19, we covered verses 15 through 21, but it has to do with evil and getting rid of evil. It has to do with learning to fear God, to revere God, to respect the Word of God. And just those thoughts, and applied to the church and to our day, there is a respect for the things of God, a reverence. You know, what greater cause, what greater reasons should we have to revere God than to look at all that Christ in God's love and grace has opened to us? We of all people should revere the Lord under the word is slipping my mind right now, dispensation of grace, or the church age, but the dispensation of grace and the fulfilling of the law and the entrance of grace. Grace gives the Word of God all the more authority and power. It recognizes the flesh is not able, but it does recognize that the Spirit in the flesh is able. And so that grace does not reduce, in a sense, the severity, if you would, or the critical nature of respecting the Word of God and obedience to the Word of God. Well, in these verses, in chapter 19, verses 15 through 20, it starts out that one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity, for any sin, if any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. In other words, a person should not lightly charge someone else with a transgression. One person. It's something to give serious consideration to. If there's really something going on, then it should be clearly known there should be multiple witnesses. And there should be a discernment given to the matter. because false witnesses do arise. It's like we live in the day of false witnesses about anything and everything. Nobody seems to hesitate, it seems, to lie in court, before Congress, before any governing body. You know, lies are just part of the mainstay of each and every day. But there are consequences for those things. Paul says that you reap what you sow. There are certain things that, are still, the Lord chastens. He chastens us. He brings us into an understanding. Paul makes statements like, if a man not work, let him not eat. Well, that seems pretty harsh. But a person reveres God and the gift of God in Christ. Paul says to the thief, he says, steal no more, but rather go out and work and so you can provide for others. Be a source of good, a source of a supply of help, money and food, whatever results from a person's work, rather than one who takes it falsely. So anyway, if a false witness, verse 16, rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then the both men shall stand before, between whom the controversy is, shall stand before the Lord and before the priests and the judges, and there shall, that which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. Truth in a matter is important. Then and now. I would say especially now. Grace and love for a brethren, the brethren, or a brother, or the care for the world should seal our lips from lying and murmuring and complaining and making false charges and spreading false information. There's lots of discussion about information now, and what's a new executive order that came out. That we need to be very careful about what's programmed into IQ, or not IQ, IA, AI, get these acronyms right. And that one of the bodies that should help regulate what is true and what's put out in AI is the government. Doesn't that give you a warm feeling? Yeah, it's not good. Anyway. But anyway, they shall stand before the judges and the priests. They shall stand before them, and the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And the witness be a false witness, and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he thought to have done unto his brother, so shall ye put the evil away from you. And that's what it's all about. Even Jesus said, every word, a man is judged by every word which proceedeth out of his mouth. And we walk before the judgment seat of Christ, that the works that we do in the flesh to determine whether they be good or if they be evil. So that principle of putting away evil, of discerning evil, of rejecting evil and falsehoods should be carried out, and especially when it causes harm to someone else or seeks to cause harm to someone else, it should be carried out in a very equitable basis. And that's, we always hear an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. Well, it's not revenge. It's what that's how it's normally used. Well, you hit me and break out my tooth, I'm going to hit you and break out your tooth. That's a misuse of what the scripture is about. It's the evil that he thought to do to against his brother through lying and through a false testimony, that whatever he thought to do to his through lying and bearing false witness, then that very thing down to a detail. Did you lie because you wanted your brother to have to go to court and have to pay a bunch of money for a fine and bear court costs? Well, if you find, you know, the law says if you find out that you've been lying, then that person should have to pay those sort of costs themselves. It's, in other words, the real thought here, and I think the real intent here that we need to grasp for this study is that go to the root of the evil. Find, discover the evil. Uncover the evil. Lay it bare and judge it. Discern it. And resolve the matter. And that takes a lot of guts. That on the part of the people, but you know, in part of Israel, but especially I'd say in this day and age. It takes a lot of courage to make a stand on principles. See, there's no actual crime that takes place here except lying. There's no actual harm done except for lying. But it's the intent to do harm wrongly, that's the evil. And that's what needs to be judged, needs to be found out diligently, and there needs to be a judgment against it, even to the point, if the lie was, the intent was to put someone to death, then that person would be put to death. Verse 21 says, "Thine and thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life." There was no life taken. But if somebody plots against you to kill you through for false reasons and it's found out, it's what they intended to do that is the crime. That's the crime. And what their intent should have very real consequences. The intent of what we would do and why we do things in this church, when we understand the love of God, when we understand the grace of God, when we understand all that God has done for us in Christ, the intent behind our actions, oftentimes in false witnesses and lies, are the greatest crime, the greatest harm. Here, 30, 40 years ago, we went through something that touched most of us pretty closely. And some of them were actual wrongs and transgressions. Some of them were just out-and-out character assassination and lies. And the church has a responsibility to govern itself. I mentioned last week, I won't launch into that again, but to me that's something that's it's very much should be part of what we do and how we do it, and things that are very important, because lies and hypocrisy and transgressions within the body of Christ are prevalent. And that it's not the things that they do that are done so much, is the fact is that we are allowing evil. And when evil is allowed to continue, just like the man in Corinth who had his, I mentioned this last week, his father's wife. And by grace, they were pitying him or showing him grace, supposedly showing him grace and allowing that to continue and not judging that matter. Paul said, you know, I'm not even there, but I've already made up my mind. I've heard the testimony. I've heard the witnesses. And this person should not be in your number. You should not eat with them. You should not fellowship with them. You should distance yourselves from them. That they would know that what they've done is evil. And that's at the heart of it, this here. Verse 20 says, "And those which remain..." Those, you know, who witness this situation go on and see this judgment carried out. "Those which remain shall hear and fear or respect, and shall not henceforth commit no more, or shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you." It's learning. the difference between right and wrong, good and evil. And that is at the heart of what made Israel a unique nation, a nation of law and order, not emotion, money, and power. We get, again, much of our country's laws. I didn't get to finish the article or the series, but there's a discussion how the book of Deuteronomy was very instrumental in forming a lot of the principles of our country's government. And it's a government of the people. It's not of a king. It's where the people are involved. And this is this Moses is speaking of here. The people are to be involved. They are to be involved. So again, this theme of getting rid of the evil is what continues on, and discerning good and evil and rejecting evil, which is what carries on into upcoming chapters. So in chapter 20, when thou goest out to battle, I like this chapter. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them. For the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be that when ye are come nigh unto battle, and the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint, fear not, and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you, to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. And the officers shall speak unto the people, saying, What man is there that hath built a new house, and hath not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man dedicate it. In other words, what he's saying is, you know, yeah, we need soldiers, but we have God with us. If you need to go dedicate a house, you have some business to take care of, go take care of it first before you go to battle. You may die in battle, but at least you will have be able to dedicate and complete that work in your life. Your presence for this battle is not that urgent. You have urgent matters at home. And verse 6 says, And what man is he that hath planted a vineyard, and it hath not yet eaten of it? Let him go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man eat of it. In other words, the husbandman must be first partaker of his fruits. So in other words, yes, we're going to battle, we're going to war, we're going out against the enemy, and they're big and they're strong and they outnumber us, but you know, God's with us, and it's okay if you go back home until your grapes grow and ripen and you're able to harvest them, and you know, maybe wait long enough until they make wine. You know, the war will be here. God will be with us. Things will be going okay. You have a duty to go home and a right to go home and eat of the labor of your hands. And verse 7 says, And what man is there that hath betrothed a wife, and hath not taken her? Let him go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man take her. Reminds me of a verse, I think, in Ecclesiastes. I was going to look it up, but it really speaks for itself. unless I can find it here real quick. I'm pretty sure it's Ecclesiastes. But it says much the same thing. Very much the same thing. But I won't look for it anymore. Anyway, so in other words, yes, there's a battle. Yes, this is a important occasion in our country's history, and this enemy has risen up against us. But you know, we don't need you so bad. You need to be home. If you've just gotten married, I mean, I'm pretty sure that it says something to the fact that, you know, if a person, a man gets married, you know, that he's relieved of military duty, I believe, for 2 years. So he can enjoy married life, maybe begin a family, before he's required to go out to war. So he has the opportunity to leave behind seed and children and establish them in life. The battle's important, but it's okay. God's handling it. God is with us. He will win. He will fight in the battle, and he is our strength, not those that have business at home. Then verse 8 says, "And the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his home, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart." Discouragement is a contagion, is it not? Remember in Judges, when we read of Gideon, how that, you know, they were headed off to this battle, I believe, with the Midianites. And the Lord said, well, you have too many soldiers. So Gideon said, well, all of you that are faint-hearted or afraid, you know, or hesitant to go into battle, just go to the rear. You watch, you kind of guard our camp and guard the families and the women and the children, and you can, you know, guard them, but we don't want you to go out to battle. We don't want you to discourage others. We have too many. So he got rid of some of his troops that way. And then they came to the brook to drink, and the Lord said, we still have too many. So the ones that lap water like a dog, you know, they aren't really watchful. He says, relieve them of the battle. Leave them behind. And so the Lord kept reducing the number of soldiers until it was down, so it was evident that it's the Lord's victory, the Lord's battle, and not the strength of Gideon's forces. So that's what Moses is saying here. You know, one man, as we read in Zechariah, is that, you know, one man can put to flight 1,000. One person that God is with when they go into a battle can put to flight 1,000. I think also the two lepers, when the Israel was in Jerusalem, the Midianites again was spread out like grasshoppers before the city, and they were starving to death. They were, you know, if you remember that example, you know, they were selling pigeon manure to eat and drawing a high price, and the head of a mule and those sorts of things. And people were eating their own children. It was so desperate. The two lepers said, you know, what have we got to lose? We're unclean. People don't want to deal with this anyway, and we're going to die. So what, should we just sit around here and starve to death, or should we just go to the Midianites and ask if we can, you know, if they'll give us some food to eat? And so as they walked to, you know, toward the camp, the Lord caused them to hear, you know, a thundering chariots and horses and a massive army, and they just jumped up and they fled. And so the lepers walked up, and here's all this food, all these goods just laying around, and no enemy. When the Lord fights the battle, he puts fear into the hearts of the enemy. He drives out the enemy, and he can do it in so many different ways. He can weaken them. He can discourage them. You know, but the important thing is their point, as the officers are to point out, and Moses is pointing out, it's the Lord that is our strength in the time of battle. And that has not changed one iota in this dispensation. In the church age, the Lord is our strength. Christ is our hope and our salvation. And he is with each one. We are each like a mighty army. But anyway, we don't want those that are faint-hearted, so we don't want them to discourage others, so send them back. Go back. We don't need those that are otherwise occupied in their hearts and their minds. So we come to verse 9. And it shall be when the officers have made an end of speaking unto the people, that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. When thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, and as we'll see here, the reference here is not to cities that are within the land of Canaan. It's when they are taking cities or expanding their territory into the outer regions of Canaan. It shall be if you they make the when you come nigh unto a city in verse 10 to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. Say, you know, here we are, this army, fully equipped, ready to do war, but you know, we really don't want to hurt you. We don't really want to kill you. That's a lot of work. Not really, but we are not here to destroy you. So make a covenant of peace with us and live. Why destroy yourselves? Because the testimony that Israel had was they wiped clean any city they approached, and the nations were fearful of them. So proclaim peace. And it shall be if it make thee answer of peace and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. And if it will make no peace with thee, and will make war against thee, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord thy God hath delivered it into thine hands, so there's not if, it's when, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword. But the women and the little ones and the cattle and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof, shalt thou take unto thyself, and thou shalt eat the spoil of thine enemies, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. Thus shalt thou do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations. And these nations are speaking of it, or the nations in the land of Canaan. But of the cities of these people, that is, of these nations in the land of Canaan, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breathes. Nothing. But thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations. Again, the focus is on getting rid of the evil and the source of evil. Do not allow any of them to live or to continue. They, within your land of your inheritance, must all die, even their livestock, which they have. In other words, you're not to profit materially from evil, but to destroy it, which they have done against you, that they teach you not, in verse 18, to do after all their abominations, which they have done unto all their gods, so should ye sin against the Lord your God. When thou shalt besiege a city a long time in making war against it to take it, thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them, for thou mayest eat of them, and thou shalt not cut them down, for the tree of the field is man's life, to employ them in the siege. In other words, don't cut down fruit-bearing trees while undertaking a siege, especially it's a long siege. That tree is there to feed you. It's there to keep you. It's there to bless you. Only the trees which thou knowest that they be not trees for meat, in verse 20, thou shalt destroy and cut them down, and thou shalt build bulwarks against the city that maketh war with thee until it be subdued. So even in their acts of battle, the one thing there that was to remain were the trees of the field that bore fruit, that was there for life and food and good. The other trees, the cedars and things like that, cut them down. The oaks, cut them down. Use them. Use them to in your siege, and use them for protection and those sorts of things. But the trees that bear fruit, you save. Because the people there didn't plant them. The people there aren't going to use them. The trees are not evil. They're to be left. Again, the focus is on getting rid of the evil. So I just want to keep moving here because there's a lot yet to cover in Deuteronomy. And a lot of this is the same lesson, but there are new insights. There are different insights into different situations, which again is very interesting because this is their government. This is their laws. This is the rules by which they were to live. Then on chapter 21, verse 1, if one be found slain in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it, lying in the field, and it be not known who hath slain him, then thy elders and thy judges shall come forth, and they shall measure unto the cities which are round about him that is slain. And it shall be that the city which is next or the closest to the slain man, even the elders of that city shall take an heifer, which hath not been wrought with, or in other words, it has not been drawn under the yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring down the heifer into a rough valley, which is neither eared nor sown. In other words, it's not farm ground. It's just rough and rocky, maybe steep. And shall strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley. And the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for them the Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto him, and to bless in the name of the Lord. By their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. So again, the priests are the judges of the land, and they are God's representatives. And this is a crime. You know, there's a crime that has taken place here, but it's not known who. So when there's no one to question, there's no one that knows, you go to the nearest city, and then verse 6, and all the elders of that city that are next to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley. And they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither our eyes seen it, or we didn't see what happened. In other words, we are not witnesses. Be merciful, O Lord, unto the people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto thy people of Israel's charge, and the blood shall be forgiven them. They are, in a sense, would seem to be guilty by association. They're the closest city, the closest town. So the logic there is that, well, they are the closest to the man. You know, doesn't say if they identify the man or not. They may not even know him. Maybe he was just traveling through, but maybe somebody from their city met him and slew him, took his money or whatever. But if the matter is not known and cannot be discovered, innocent blood, it would appear, has been spilled. But the Lord will not lay that to their charge if they offer this sacrifice and the elders of that city testify that they know nothing about it. They do not know what has happened. Yet they are charged with taking responsibility for a sacrifice that the innocent blood would be forgiven them. So shalt thou put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. Even in a matter in which they are not directly involved, the Lord's command was that you get involved and do what is right by that slain man, whoever did it, that innocent blood, in other words, they would recognize, acknowledge that innocent blood has been shed close to them. And maybe it's one among them, they don't know, but they offer this sacrifice and the Lord it's forgiven them. Again, the exact details are not known. Like the false witness. You know, no crime has been done. Here there's a crime been done, but there's no way of finding out who did it. But there's still a sin been committed that must be atoned for. And that's the detail to which they were to recognize sin, recognize transgressions, and take it to God, take it before the Lord, and be cleansed of that sin by association. Be cleansed, that someone would be responsible for providing the sacrifice. Jesus died for all the sins of all the world, some of which are known. Like Paul writes, you know, some men's sins go before them, some sins follow after. If we sins and transgressed in ways that aren't publicly known, well, then we're held to account for those. But there are also those sins that are not publicly known, and those will follow after. But the blood of Jesus covers those. The blood of Jesus covers those as well. All the more reason for us to revere him, to respect his word, to honor him and worship him, and put away evil from us, that his grace and love in our lives might reign in every situation. I'm going to stop there for tonight. Begin this whole theme of evil has to be recognized, judged, and a reckoning. That does not, it has not changed, though it's approached differently among the church. But it's still important for the church to be able to recognize evil and sin and not be afraid as individuals to call it out and make it known. So with that, we'll stop for tonight, and Lord willing, take this up again next week. All right, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Precious Father, we thank you and we praise you, dear God. We pray, Lord, that you would teach our hearts to revere your word, to revere your truth, to revere your presence with us at all times, to count and reckon ourselves indeed to be dead unto sin and holy before you in Christ. And that our lives and our conduct and our conversation in this world would be chaste and truthful. That we would not lie or murmur or turn to those things of the world, but that we'd be a separated people in the very heart and depth of our souls. Father, we just thank you for this reminder. We thank you for your word, and we thank you, dear God, for the lives that we have before you. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.